I would like to start by saying thank God and praise God that I am not preaching about this on Mother's Day, which is next weekend, and that I'm not preaching about this on Easter, which was just a little bit ago. And you'll see what I mean as we get into this. Now, I believe that the whole Bible is useful for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, like 2 Timothy 3:16 says. Some of the verses are more difficult to preach and teach and lend more to a sermon than what you would think, and then others. And this one is kind of unique. And I don't really know if in the history of Elk Plain Community Church this passage has been preached on before. I don't know. Never when I've been here. I never heard it, but maybe it was, but this could be the first time that this passage is preached, Genesis 38. I do want to warn you that today's scripture is more or less for a pretty mature audience, and I'm going to handle this with some tact as much as possible, but I want to be true to God's word and really what it says here, and I'm going to have to read and say some words that I never probably have said in church before. Interesting. Now, see, this would be the kind of sermon that I think if you knew it was coming, this place might be really crowded. You know, people might be like eager to hear, you know, what it is that's got the pastor feeling uncomfortable. I'm thankful my wife's not here because she gets kind of squirmy and stuff like this, and I have to watch her squirm. I don't know if we've got any young kids here still. I know we got youth. I think it's okay for youth, but no really little ones. Okay, I think we're in pretty good shape for that because this is kind of like more like a rated R kind of a thing. And I was going to say, if we got any young ones that haven't had the birds and bees talk, then it would be a good time to do it, maybe now or afterwards. I think Eric, he's heard it, and he's heard enough now. He's ready to go. Okay, so that's kind of my little pep talk before. But other than that, it's going to be fun. Let's take a moment and let's pray about it. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this text here. Thank you for what we're going to talk about, just how amazing it really is, and how maybe this would be the kind of thing we'd read over really quick and go, huh? But that there's just a lot of good meat here, Lord. And I pray that we would really get it today. Thank you so much. We love you and we praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Some people have called this passage the Judah Interlude. The Judah Interlude. That's why I titled it that. It's basically in Genesis, you have this really big story of Joseph that starts in chapter 37. It goes all the way to 50. But all of a sudden, you just have this one chapter, not in the beginning, but kind of not in the middle, but kind of in the beginning here, toward the beginning of the story, that's not about Joseph, it's about Judah. So after today, we'll cover this. Everything else will be really about Joseph and his story. And that's the one that's very normal for you to hear in church and to remember and to think about. But we have this passage about Judah. Now, before I go into it, I want to ask the question, why is this here? Like, why have this story about Joseph, and then just after only one chapter, interrupt it with this story about Judah and his family? And what's the point of it? And why do we even need to know this information? And what's it all about? And I have come up with five reasons why this passage is here. And I think it's helpful if we know those reasons ahead of time before we go into it. Why does it appear right here at this particular point in time? I would say because it's chronological. It's chronological, meaning these events happen about the time or shortly after Joseph being sold to Egypt and taken as a slave there. So this probably happened right after that, and probably before the events that happened with Joseph and Potiphar that we're going to be getting into. This is also genealogical. So we have the story of the family of Judah, and there's some significant important development in that family that comes from this. And basically, it leads to the line of Christ, which includes the line of David, King David, and so there's significance to this. And so it's genealogical. Also, another reason why this may really be here is that it's a very good contrast to Joseph and his faithfulness in God. We have Judah, his story is one more about self-gratification than Joseph and the way that he lived and what he did. And then one that I see again and again in most of these Old Testament stories is that they magnify the grace of God. So when you look at how just how really imperfect the people were in the Old Testament, especially those who the Old Testament is really about, you know, the tribes of Israel, you know, as this develops, the nation of Israel, the different men in the very beginning who were the sons of Israel, who are the patriarchs of the tribe, just how they were just men who failed, had difficulties, but God had grace. Amen? And I think that's like a theme of the whole Bible that we see. So that's another good reason. And then lastly, number five, one of the things I like to think about with this, in our Bibles and the stories that are in the Bible, there's some stuff in there in the Bible that if you and I were coming up with it, we probably would leave out and we would say, no, this seems kind of embarrassing. Why would you tell that? I would make the story sound a lot better. And so this is just another reason to believe the Bible is true. It's genuine. The message is true. It doesn't hide people's sins. It doesn't hide what they did. In fact, it's all about bringing sin into the light and dealing with it by what Jesus did on the cross. And that's really what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean that you're better than everyone else. It doesn't mean that you've got it all made and figured out. But it does mean that you've acknowledged your sin and you're giving it to Christ and trusting Him to be your Savior and trusting Him to come and live in you and change you, because you need to change. Amen. Did you know you need to change? Is there anyone here who doesn't need to change? Raise your hand if you don't need to change. Okay, I'm glad that nobody raised their hand. But some people say that. They're like, I've always been this way. You got to accept me how I am. Have you ever heard that kind of a thing? Well, that's not the biblical attitude. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Genesis 38. Or maybe you're already there. I just got a brand new Bible to break this one in. Okay, brand new, large print, huh? Leather bound, even has my name on it. Pretty excited about this. All right, let's start here in verse 1. It happened at that time, and there's the chronological order, at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hurah. Now, we're going to stop and talk about these as we go through them and we look at it. But I want to point out a couple things at this. So again, this is just probably right after Joseph being sold into Egypt. And it says, Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite. An Adullamite is somebody that lives in the town with that name. It's a Canaanite person. So basically, it's the native people of the land that ultimately Israel is going to take the land from them someday. But that one of the things we see, intermarriage with Canaanites wasn't good. And so probably even becoming close friends with somebody there was not necessarily a good thing. And so Judah, it says, turned aside from his brothers. And the turn aside thing has more of a negative connotation. It's like kind of like rejecting or swatting away. It's to probably go in a direction, you know, that's opposite of what God would really want for him to do. He would want him to rely on his brothers, to rely on his family, to be close to his family. But it's like he pushed his family aside and he went to this guy who was a Canaanite who lived close to him, became good friends with him. And so we got to understand that it's significant for him to have kind of turned his family aside and to go to this other person and spend time with this other person and do the things that he does with this other person. Okay, and then I believe that this is a lot of where Judah's problems begin. Judah's problems begin here. All right, now it says there, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. So again, nowhere in Genesis at this time do we see anything positive about the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob marrying Canaanite women. That was considered to be a bad thing, and we saw how much anxiety that brought to the different mothers and fathers before them here, like Isaac and Rebekah. So he takes one as his wife, and they have a son named Ur. And then it says again, she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. So he has these three sons with this Canaanite wife of his. The wife is unnamed at this time. And I'm keeping in mind, he's moved away from his family. He's turned to the Canaanites here. It says, and Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. It doesn't say what he did, exactly how he was wicked, why he was wicked, but it says that he was wicked and God put him to death. Now, one question I wonder is, does God still do that? Well, I would say yes. He very well may. Now, every time you get sick or something like that, it doesn't mean because of some great sin or something you have. People also die for other reasons. But here in this case, he doesn't say what it was. And I think the Bible like purposely does this sometimes, leaves some things vague. He was a wicked man, so God put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. And here's where it starts to get a little bit interesting as we look at it. This is called, Levirate marriage. And it's something where, like, if you have a brother and he and his wife don't have any kids and he dies, then it's the responsibility of his brother, probably next oldest brother, to marry her and have kids with her. And so he was the oldest brother, and so the next brother, it's his job to do that. It's his job to marry. Now, why do you think that would be the case? It would be a way that woman is provided for and redeemed and cared for. We see that like in the book of Ruth. It's like the next closest relative is actually supposed to marry that woman and provide for her and care for her so she's not her. And that's very different than the way that we live, isn't it? Very different than the way that we do things. Now, this, if you think about it, this was something that was very just common with the people of the time and in the area in general. It actually hadn't been yet commanded, biblically speaking, until later in Deuteronomy. But God does make this a law, and He says that this is how it works. When your brother dies, if his wife has no children, then you're to take his wife as your wife and give her children. That's your responsibility as a brother, as a man. It's a big responsibility, isn't it? Now, you can't look at her and go, nah, not interested. You shouldn't, at least. Now, we saw that turned out to be kind of a good thing in the book of Ruth, where you had the close relative that said, I don't want to take her as my wife. But we had Boaz. He was excited to take her as his wife, right? Amen. And you know that whole thing with the shoe and all that in the book of Ruth? That's commanded in Deuteronomy. That's how it works. And so, basically, the bride is being redeemed. The bride is being redeemed by this new husband, by this brother. And so this brother is commanded, and this is his responsibility, to marry her and to give her children. Now, is that always a responsibility of somebody when they get married? Do you have to have kids? It's okay not to have kids, right? Now, in general, like the Bible says as a whole, I think God wants us to be fruitful and to multiply. And different people come to different conclusions about how many kids to have for different reasons. It's okay, but in this case, not. He had a duty. He had a duty as a brother, and having a kid meant so much more back then, even than it does today, because your kids end up providing for you. I can be honest with you, I'm not counting on any of my kids to provide for me. You guys just can know that, okay? Where's Jeremiah? Is he in here somewhere, Sarah? Okay, you're off the hook, all right? I'm hoping that I'm going to provide for us. But if I get sick or something like that, though, then all bets are off. You never know. You might have to step in. So, Lord, I'm not being prideful here, you know. Don't want to say that. But that's my heart. My heart would be not to put some heavy burden on my kid or something. But back then, like especially in agriculture and different things, you needed those kids to help you. And especially if you were a woman, you needed kids. And if you didn't have kids, you were looked down on. It was a shameful thing not to have kids. We just see that again and again in the Bible, don't we? Okay, so this guy had a duty. He had a duty to give her children. So it says, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. They'd be counted on as his brothers, and his brothers older than him. And it's like those offspring would have a higher and a more significant position than he would have. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. So he purposely would not give her the product that she needed to actually conceive a child. Did I say that okay? He would withhold it from her. Now, he didn't withhold the act altogether, but he withheld the biological necessity to give birth to a child. So, this is interesting. One of the things we see on this, it comes down to, there's some pretty good biblical interpretation here to talk about. Now, I don't know if many of you come from a Catholic background, but if you come from a Catholic background, this is always considered a no-no to do this. If you are having sex, you are supposed to have sex to the very end and try to have a baby. And birth control is not allowed. And this is a passage that is taught from. That is taught from this passage. There's a term, it's called something like coitus interruptus or something like that. I don't have it quite right. I think it's Latin. There's a more modern term for this too, okay, which I'm not going to share. But the Catholic Church would teach that is not acceptable, that's not okay. And actually they would teach that all birth control is not okay. But I would say that I definitely see this differently, and then almost every Protestant church, non-Catholic church that left Catholicism, teach the Bible, interpret this differently, would interpret this is not a problem what he did as far as just the physical act, but it's why he did it and that he didn't live up to his responsibility. His responsibility was to give her children. His responsibility, he had a responsibility, was to give her children, to take her as wife, not to just use her to gratify himself. And I would say that's what it did. It'd be more like this case. I would say, like, take this for example. Husband and wife, they agree that they're going to practice birth control. They both agree on it. And they don't have kids for that reason. Whether they use this method or another method, that's okay. They both have agreed on that together. But if they come together and they agree that, hey, yeah, we're going to have kids, and the wife really wants to have kids, she wants to have a baby, her heart just really wants to have a baby, just something amazing, she would like to have a child. She has a great longing in her heart. And her husband says, yeah, we'll have kids. But then when he does it, when they come to that moment, he just uses her and he stops the act right before the very end, and then they don't have kids. That would be more like what's happening here, is that he has misrepresented himself. He is wronging her. He is going against her heart and what she wants. And so that was the real sin. The real sin wasn't the act of doing that. So it doesn't mean that, like, if anyone ever does that, that's a sin. The real sin is how he treated Tamar. That was the sin. Do you see how he used her? He just used her to gratify himself and then stop. It says, and what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. So we don't know why the first brother died, but we know why the second brother died. And I'm going to tell you, he didn't die because he used birth control. He died because of what he did to Tamar. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Now, here's where Judah has a little problem. Judah had a third son that he was supposed to now give to Tamar. But he was young, and he wasn't ready to be a husband yet. But he said to Tamar, he said, you go live with your dad and your folks and your family, and I'm going to give my youngest son to you. But secretly, while he was saying that, he was very afraid and he was worried, because he was pretty sure that if he gave his next son, that he was going to die too. He'd already given two sons to this woman and they had died. And so in his heart, it's very much like he's blaming her. He thinks she's the reason. She's the reason why my son's dead. I'm not going to give another son to this woman. She's just going to die. I don't want that to happen. I've only got one son left. I'm not going to give another son. But why did the sons die? Was it because of Tamar? They died because of their own evil. Both his sons were evil, and they have responsibility for what they did, and they died. So in this way, Judah is judging Tamar, but he's got it all wrong. And see, that's what happens when we judge. When we go out and we judge and we do things like that, we can really get it wrong. And he got it wrong. He got it wrong about her. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. All right, so now Judah's wife dies. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hurah. Here again is this guy that he hangs out with, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. So still hadn't had any kids, still hadn't been married, still, you know, was just a widow and wearing the widow's clothes. There was the shame and difficulty that went with that. When Judah saw her, because remember, she's masked now, she's covered up, he doesn't know who it is. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on her garments of her widowhood. So he doesn't give her her son, his son. So she basically takes matters into her own hands. And listen, I'm not saying that this was the right thing to do in any way, but this is what happened, and this is what she did. She disguised herself as a prostitute. Now, Judah, his wife, had died. He went and he sees this prostitute. Again, should Judah have done that? Absolutely not. That's sin. But this was the kind of thing he was doing and kind of how he's gratifying himself and trying to comfort himself and things. He impregnates Tamar, his daughter-in-law. He never sees her. He never knows it's her. But he gives her all this stuff, you know, like his signet and his staff and his cord. He gives this to her, so she now has it, and he sends her away. But he had promised that he would give her a goat, right? He had promised that he'd give her this goat. It said, when Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. So he sends his friend, "Hey, take this goat, find this prostitute that's by the temple and give her this goat. I promised it to her." And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been there." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I spent this young goat, and you did not find her." You know, so he just like kind of waves it off. He says, "Oh, okay, well, let her have it. She keep that stuff, you know, just forget about it. Let's not tell anyone this. Let's just keep this between you and I." That's what he says basically to his buddy, you know, and they try to forget about it and just move on. But the story continues. It says, about 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." So, sexual immorality. In this time, and in this year here, and even going into the Old Testament and the law, that you could be stoned and killed for that. That your vow to your husband or your wife had to be kept, and if it wasn't, that your life was on the line. Now, obviously, today's day is not like that. It's a lot looser, but I think that we still have this idea of sexual morality. Sexual morality being that sex happens between a husband and wife, one man and one woman who are committed to each other in marriage for a lifetime till death does them part. Okay? That it's not to be happening outside of marriage, outside of the commitment of marriage. It's like when I heard this on the radio as I was coming in, it's a good thing. Sexuality is a really good thing, but when it happens outside of marriage, it's a bad thing. You take a good thing and you ruin it. It becomes a bad thing. All right. So sex, good, very good between husband and wife, but not in any other form or in any other way. That's any other way is called sexual immorality. And so in this case, he is told that she's guilty of sexual immorality. Like, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has had sex outside of marriage and she's pregnant now. And so what is Judah going to do about that? Or what is he going to say about that? Okay. It says, and Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. So because he heard that she was sexually immoral, he wants her brought out and burned to death because of her sexual immorality. That sounds pretty harsh, right? Now, what's even more harsh, though, is his own attitude about it and who he was and what he's done. He can't see that at this point. But it says, as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. So she sends Judah his stuff. And she goes, you know, anyone know who the baby daddy is? That wasn't what it said there, but that's kind of a term that people use nowadays, right? This is the daddy, Judah. He's the father of this baby. And so this clearly identified him, and I don't think this was like all in secret, but at the same time, I think Judah, he has a response to make. And we all do when we get caught in our sin. We get caught in sin. We all have to make a response as to whether or not we're going to accept responsibility for that sin or not, or deny it or lie about it or different things. And so they said, whose is this? Whose stuff is this? It says, then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. So he wasn't with her again in that way. But he did acknowledge that she was actually more righteous than him. He had also been guilty of sexual immorality, not just her, but he had been too. Okay, and then it says, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread in his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out with a scarlet thread in his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now, who was the firstborn? Who came out first? Who was there? Perez was actually the secondborn. Okay, but his brother did come, you know, because his brother came out a little bit. His brother came out a little bit first, beat him by just a little bit. It's kind of like twin, you know, like twins. It really matters. Like, what was the minute? You know, who was it? How did it happen? But in this case, these twins just one edged the other by his hand, just put it over the finish line, but then went back in and then had him again. But again, you know, that's interesting. Wonder why that's there. What's that all about? What's that all about? So go ahead and go on. I don't know if I ever gave you my... Is it? Since still in there from last week? Well, I don't know where the... Oh, yeah. Okay, there we go. That works. I do have this here. Okay, I came up with... And by the way, I think that went pretty good. I don't even think Hannah would have squirmed that much with that. Went a lot better than I thought it would, you know. Now, good thing I wasn't doing this at youth group, because the kids would probably have giggled. a lot, but they're holding it in right now. You know, I'm saying this, they probably might laugh. No, but I came up with five don'ts. Five don'ts. You know, when you read the Bible, you can get do's and don'ts out of it. I got five don'ts for you from this scripture that we looked at today. Five don'ts, I think, that apply to us. First one is, don't turn aside from God or your brothers and sisters in Christ. I think that's where the problem started with Judah. He turned aside from his family. And I think you could factor family, but I think with his family, you're talking about the family of the promise, representing God and his chosen people and who they were. They're his instrument. He turned aside from them, and God wanted them to be separate, and he wanted them to be holy. He turned aside from them, and he started to really intermingle with the people in the area. And so I would say this, don't turn aside from God or your brothers and sisters in Christ. And your family could be part of that too. If your family's the brothers and sisters in Christ who are trying to get you to go that direction, when you say, no, I don't need that. I don't need this church that I grew up in. I don't need these other things. I'm going to go make these other kind of friends and do these other kind of things. That's turning aside from God. You guys all hearing this is really important. Like as you go to college, as you go to school, you go to different things, as you go in the workforce and you go different places, and you're not just being drug along by somebody, you're going to decide whether or not you're going to keep walking with the Lord and His people, or you're going to turn them aside and go look and find other kind of friends, other kind of places. And it's not just kids that have this happen, it's adults too. Like, we can have that too in the same way. Do we have that kind of true fellowship that we need to encourage each other to walk with God, or do we turn it aside for other things maybe that we think are more fun or more exciting or those kind of things? Amen? Are you glad you came today? Hey, don't turn aside the church. Don't turn aside the people of God. Don't turn aside God Himself. Because if you do, things go downhill. And I think you see an example of that today. The second don't is, don't dodge responsibility. Do not dodge responsibility. And that was really the sin that we look at those, that at least Onan had, is that he had a responsibility to Tamar, and he dodged it and he used her instead. Now, dodging is good when you're playing dodgeball, but not when it comes to responsibility. And I can think of a lot of responsibilities that we have. And I thought of a couple, but a lot of them in terms of family. Family responsibility. Like, you have a responsibility to your husband or to your wife to be faithful to them. You have that responsibility. You have a responsibility to provide for your family. And I want to especially talk to the men here because, you know, I'm going to say this, but this is not the way that the world thinks about it anymore. But I think that men especially have a responsibility. It doesn't mean that you are the only one that works, but you need to consider that and remember that your responsibility to your family, to provide for your family. Okay, your wife can work, wives can work, and there could be a time when you don't work anything. But remember that there's a responsibility that you have, and you have a responsibility to raise your kids, to be there for them. So many like dads are not there for their kids. You have that responsibility that's there. You have responsibility for your kids and to have a good marriage, to be a good example in that way. I think that I could think of another responsibilities in your family that as kids, you have responsibility to be obedient and faithful to your parents. Can I get a big amen?
Amen.
A lot much louder over here than over here. I don't know, but there's a responsibility for that. There is a responsibility, one that I've felt a lot, is that what it is, and I kind of mentioned this a little bit, but as your parents grow older, you have responsibility to your parents. I think it's a biblical responsibility that says, you know, that you need to watch out for your parents care for you, you need to help care for them. Amen? Amen?
Amen?
Amen. You know, and even if that means, you know, that your dad comes up with some crazy chores for you to do, like carry boxes in and out of the garage and move them around and all kinds of different things, you do it. You do it gladly. So you got that responsibility. These are all things not to... I mean, you think about it, like think about Onan in this case. I mean, one of the responsibilities many guys are dodging is even being there, even being married, even being a husband, even being a father, even being a family man. So many men are running away from that responsibility. That's one of the greatest problems that we have, is that men aren't there. I'm saying it's the only problem, but that's a huge problem in our society there. And nowadays they're saying, well, we don't need men. But see, at our men's retreat, we're going to cover that. You men are needed. Amen? And they're needed in the family. And so the point is, don't dodge responsibility. Whatever it is, and moms and stuff, you have like incredible responsibilities, wives, all these same things. But whatever the responsibility is that you have, do not dodge it. God is not happy with that when we do that. Okay, and then another don't is don't just obey in public, but also obey in private. Because that's really what this guy did, Onan did. It's like, yeah, he married her. But when behind closed doors, he mistreated her. And he didn't do what he was supposed to do. And he didn't let on to anybody that that was the case. And so, don't just obey in public. Obey him in the private life too. Okay, two more don'ts here. I think we see this. Don't point the finger or play the blame game. You will get something wrong. Leave it to God. So you remember, where I'm getting this from is Judah was like so sure that the reasons his sons died was because of that woman Tamar. I don't want my third son to die. It's her fault. They died. I don't want to give my last son. I'm afraid the same thing will happen to him. But you see, your sons can die anyways. They didn't need her for that to happen. They could have died anyways. And so in that case, she has... He has that against her, but it's not right. And so we can be the same thing. And I've seen this. I see this all the time. Like when people get so angry at somebody else and they blame somebody else and they point the finger at somebody else and they've got it all figured out in their mind and they got it. They're the judge, the jury, the executioner. They're everything all at once. When that's the case, I would say like vast majority of everything that I've seen is like it's like they become blind and they can't actually see the truth and they're not actually getting the whole story right. So it becomes very, very one-sided. And so if you find yourself doing that, it's really bad place to be. It'd be much better to forgive, let it go, give it to God. Don't keep pointing the finger. Don't make the blame. Don't read the person's mind, that kind of a thing. But give it to the Lord. Leave it to God. Because you and I, we're going to get something wrong in it. And then the last don't that I have is don't be a hypocritical, condemning judge. And this is what I think the Bible teaches against. The Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged. You know, if you judge whatever you judge by, the same standard is going to be used against you. Okay, so a lot of people in society interpret that. They say, oh, you should never judge anybody or anything. But I think what the Bible is really saying is, if I summed up the whole teaching on judging, it's don't be a hypocritical, condemning judge. Not look at yourself and your own sin and just see all the sin in everybody else and judge them for it and see right past your sin. Don't condemn them and write them off as being unforgiven, unforgivable, and those kind of things. Don't judge. You still have to make judgments about things. There are decisions that you need to make and about people and different things. But don't be a hypocrite and don't write people off and condemn them. Don't be that kind of a judge. And who was this kind of a judge in our story today? Judah. Judah was ready to burn his daughter-in-law at the stake, basically. He's ready to burn her to death because of her sexual immorality when he had sexual immorality himself. And this is what Jesus wants us not to do. He doesn't want us to judge in that way, and we're guilty of it, and we do it sometimes. Amen? So avoid that. Don't do that. All right. So that's it for today. Let me close us in prayer for the worship team to come back up here. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story, which is actually really incredible and teaches us a lot. And I pray that today that as we've looked at this kind of in the negative about all the things that we shouldn't do, these five things that we shouldn't do, Lord, I pray you teach us what to do. That's the opposite of these things, like not dodge responsibility, but take responsibility, love responsibility. Lord, not be a condemning hypocritical judge, but be a person who sees our own sin, Lord. Not be one who plays the blame game, Lord, but one who can give it to you and trust you with it, Lord. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the scripture. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.